Amen. All right, thank you. Take your hand out, and we'll get right into our lesson this morning. I lied again last week, saying I was going to go right into my next part of the series and get into the doctrine of Christ, because I was planning on doing this lesson and last week's lesson the same week. But as I was looking over it this week, it's better just to do it all at once and to start that fresh next week. But as I was beginning to study it, the more I realized that there is a lot to say about it. And the reason I picked that song, actually I was tempted to pick There's Sunshine in My Soul, because there hasn't been any sunshine anywhere else for the past 3 days. But I picked this song because what it speaks about most of the time is that there's lots of things about what we believe that are difficult to understand, but we do understand and we believe where we put our faith. And there are certain things that the Bible teaches, and we can know that it's true because we established already at the beginning of the series that we know the Bible's true. We know it's from God. We know that we can plant our faith on it. And there's some things that the Bible teaches that it teaches knowing that we're not really going to completely comprehend it, but it says that it's true. And we can place our faith in it because we know the Bible's from God. And even though we might not be able to wrap our minds completely around it, we can still claim this is true because God told me it was true. That would be true about a lot of what we talked about God, such as omniscience and omnipresence and everything else we talked about God. We can't comprehend how any being can be everywhere at the same time. We can't really comprehend how he can do everything. We can't comprehend how he can know everything. But the Bible says that it's still true, so we can still put our faith on it. But this week, as we get into the very end of our series on the doctrine of God, we'll have one more thing that's probably the most difficult to understand out of all of it. And we're going to talk today about the essence of God. Quick review, we talked first about the fact of God, which answers the question, is God real? We talked about the person of God, which talks about who is God, his names, who does he reveal himself as a person? Then we talked about the attributes of God, what can God do? We talked about his character last week, what is God like? But this week, we're going to talk about the essence of God, which is what is God's being? It's a very difficult, and we'll get right into that. And so we'll mention the first point, so we'll go right into our first point, which is, first thing I have to establish is that God is unity. God is unity. This isn't a hard point because the Bible all over talks about how there is one God. This was significant especially to the children of Israel because they struggled with their outside cultures with polytheism. 21st century America doesn't really struggle with polytheism nearly as much. We struggle with a lot of different things trying to invade our mindset. But with them, they were always invaded by the Canaanites and by all these different nationalities of people around them. They all worshipped many, many different gods. And as we see throughout Israel's history, we see how they were always swayed by what they believed. And they would put up altars, they put up temples to these other gods and worship all these other gods. So continually throughout the Bible, God would mention and would emphasize that he is one. He's the only God, and there's only one of him, and there's only one that should be worshipped. We can go through all these passages. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Psalm 86 says, Thou art God alone. Isaiah 43, Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44 says, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 50:45 says, I am the Lord and there is none else. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, We know that there is none other God but one. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So all throughout the Bible, it emphasizes that there is one God, there is only one God, there is no other God but him. This doesn't mean that it means that there's not two gods, as some Eastern religions would say. How there's a good God and an evil God, and they're battling for control over the universe, and they'll always have a little bit sway back and forth, and whoever's winning at the time is how good or bad the world really is. It's not that there's three gods, there's not a pantheon of gods. So Hinduism and Shintoism and Taoism and Roman and Greek and Norse mythologies and all those, the Bible says that those are wrong because God is unity. But what the Bible does teach us that's difficult to understand is while God is unity, Number two, God is Trinity. This one is difficult because we would have never have even attempted to teach this except for the fact that the Bible tells us that it's true. There's some things that we can establish, like we talked about at the beginning. There's things that we can know about God simply because he's shown it to us in creation. We know God's moral because of the moral law code on our hearts. We know God is powerful because of the things created around us. We see that all throughout the Bible, but there's some things the Bible tells us about him that we wouldn't have understood except for the fact that he told them that they were true. So letter A, let's define what we're talking about. The definition of the Trinity. What do we mean? And we'll define it further and further as we go along. And as looking from several different places and everywhere that they say it, this is the best that I came up with to explain what it's talking about. The triunity of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in unity in one essence. Trinity means that God is one being, he's one essence, but he has three persons. And so we begin to say, well, how does that work? And so we establish illustrations and we talk about how we can understand it. But Bible doesn't tell you you're going to understand it. The Bible just says that it's true. That there's one being, but there's three persons in that. And along the way, we have to agree to the fact that there are going to be things about God that we don't understand. Because God is higher than we are. And our brains cannot actually comprehend certain things. I had one of our bus kids last week ask me this question. If God created everything in the beginning, then if God created space in the beginning, then where was God before he created space? This is an 11-year-old. I thought, how do you even comprehend to ask that question? But the fact is, you can communicate, hey, God's outside of space because he created space, and that's the best way you can say it. But we don't understand somebody living not in dimension, and that's going to be true about a lot of things about God. We won't completely understand it. But before we get into what the Bible says that the Trinity is, I want to mention letter B, false teachings concerning the Trinity. False teachings concerning the Trinity. Before we say what the Bible mentions that the Trinity is, I want to say what the Trinity is not. The Trinity is not teaching what we call tritheism. We do not believe that there is three gods, because the Bible says that there is one God. There is only one alone. And some people would say what this is teaching is that there's three that are all considered to be God. So there's actually three gods, but we don't believe that, because the Bible says that there is one God. Number two, we don't believe that it's what we call modalism. This is a teaching that there is only one God and there's only one person in God. And he manifests himself in three different ways at three different times. So in the Old Testament, he showed himself as God the Father. In the Gospels, he showed himself as God the Son. And in the New Testament, he shows himself as God the Holy Spirit. It's all the same one, he just shows himself in three different modes. We don't believe that because, as we will see later, we see them all in the same place at the same time. And so we don't believe in modalism. We don't believe in Unitarianism, which is kind of close to modalism, but a little different. Saying that there's one God and only one person in God, but he just has different interests and he has different powers that he manifests in different ways at different times. Not that he shows himself, he just kind of acts differently at different times. Because again, we see three distinct persons in the Trinity throughout the Bible. And the last one, number four, we don't believe in subordinationism. That even if there is three persons in God, it's that some of them are inferior to some of the other ones. Now we'll get into this in a minute. There's a functional subordination within the persons of the Godhead. But not equality. They are all equal in everything that they are. And so what some people would believe would be like the Mormons. If you asked a Mormon, do you believe Jesus is God? They will tell you yes. But you have to get them to define what they mean, because they don't believe Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is a God. And God the Father, it's crazy, God the Father got promoted along the way and got more and more exalted as he yielded more and more to the God before him. Now he can be the God of this universe. Jesus is a God because he's been exalted to that position as well. But he's subordinate to God the Father. And just like they've grown to be that kind of God, so can you. Isn't that great? And then one day you can be the God of your own universe. That's what they teach. And so Jesus is not equal to God in their teaching. They say that he's subordinate. We don't believe that. They're all equal. So what does the Bible? Well, I'll get into this in a second. Letter C. That's what the Trinity is not, but letter C is illustrations of the Trinity. Before I even mention these illustrations that we've come up with in order to explain how this even makes any sense, I do want to say that because our minds can't comprehend how this works, no illustration completely and adequately answers the questions that we have. Every single one of them, you can find a fault in it and probably find one of these four in there somewhere that it's actually teaching. Because it's difficult to say that there's one God and one essence and one being with three persons. But I'll give you the illustrations that are often given. There's a lot of them, but these are the major ones that I wanted to mention. Number one is water. This one's a relatively good one. There's three states of water. There's gas, there's liquid, and then there's solid. And you can see all three states of water technically at the same time. You can see steam, you can see liquid water, and then you can see ice. But some people have said that that's a difficult illustration because the same molecule of water can't be steam, liquid, and ice at the same time. They can all belong to the same category, but they're not all the same thing at the same time. They just all happen to be water. So it doesn't really show the unity and the triunity at the same time. But that's one illustration. Another one, number two, is the egg. An egg has three parts. There's the shell, there's the white, and there's the yolk. All three of those parts make up the whole egg. But God isn't really divisible. There is only one God, and there's three parts. And so it's a good illustration, but at the end of the day, it doesn't completely illustrate what we're talking about. Number three, the human essence. Many people have illustrated this with the fact that a person is a body, a soul, and a spirit. And number four is very, very simple. It's a triangle. That's just a shape. So at the end of the day, that doesn't really illustrate it very well either. But the point of this one is that all three sides make up the triangle. If you took one of the sides away, it would cease to be a triangle. But when you put them all together, it's still only one shape. So it sort of illustrates it, but it still really doesn't completely show us what the Bible teaches about what the Trinity is. So I gave those to you because we mentioned them a lot, but that's more or less a side note. So let's go on to what the Bible does teach about it. This is what it means. This is not what it is. It's not modalism, it's not tritheism, it's not Unitarianism, but letter D, what the Bible does teach about the Trinity, the biblical teachings of the Trinity. Now, before I get into this section, I do want to say this, that the biggest place in the Bible, the most important aspect about what the Bible teaches about the Trinity is that it dogmatically says that God the Father is God. And it dogmatically says that God the Son is God. And it dogmatically says that the Holy Spirit is God. And because we see that all three of them get that title, that's one of the major reasons why we teach the Trinity, because that's how the Bible shows it. And so I say that to say I won't delve very deep into the deity or the fact that Jesus is God or the fact that the Holy Spirit is God today, because I'm going to spend a lot of time on that when we get to their doctrine separately. So when we get to the doctrine of Christ, I'm going to spend a long time about all the places in the Bible where it shows that Jesus is God. So that's the major reason. So remember that as we go through. But I'm going to mention all the other places where it talks about them together. Does that make sense? So I'll spend a lot of time while each one is shown to be God, and I'll talk about them when we get to their specific section in the next few weeks. But I do want to mention that that's a major reason. All right, number one, a lot of little places where the Bible alludes to it. Number one is the plural name for God. The plural name for God. And what's interesting is that often his plural name is used when it talks about the fact that he's only one. And I'll mention that in just a minute. But the name, remember when I talked about this a couple weeks ago, the name Elohim is the word that's translated into God. But the name itself, Elohim, is a plural noun in Hebrew. Remember, seraphim, cherubim are groups of angels. And that's actually a plural noun. And the name Elohim in and of itself is a plural noun. So when in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth, it says that it uses a plural noun and it alludes to it in the Hebrew language. It doesn't come across over in English. If you have your attendance slips, if you can slip those in the offering plate on the way by, I appreciate that. Well, there's a couple other places in the Bible where it talks about this. In Ecclesiastes 12, the Bible says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. But when you look at the Hebrew language, the word creator is actually plural. And if you were to translate it in a very literal way, it would say, remember now thy creators in the day of thy youth. Isaiah 54:4 says, does the same thing. Thy maker is thy husband. But that word maker is actually a plural noun. Thy makers is thy husband. So it uses a plural name for God while saying that he's only one. Number two, we see it in Godhead conversations. It alludes to it in the Old Testament with Godhead conversations. God often is talking, but he almost talks amongst himself. It's the strangest thing. Genesis 1:26, right in the middle of creation week, he says, let us make man in our image. The whole verse is in plural, but he's not talking to anyone else. We know that's true because nobody else was created yet. He hadn't created man yet. But he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, referring plurally to himself. Genesis 11, go to now. This is when the Tower of Babel was being built. He said, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Isaiah 6:8, when Isaiah sees him on his throne and he says, the seraphims, they're crying, holy, holy, holy. Remember, he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he refers to himself in a plural way, in a conversation within himself. Number three, God is distinguished from himself in different times. Talking about God and God doing different things at the same time. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom, upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So he rained brimstone from the Lord, and then from the Lord rained fire. In Hosea 1:7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. But the Lord is the one that's speaking. Number four. This is where it starts to get a little bit more formed. We alluded to it in different ways. But number four, God appears as three. I won't read this section because this is the entire chapter that he appears as three. Remember in Genesis 18, Abraham was in his tent and then three men came to him. And they sat down, he made sure they sat down, he got them food. They said, your wife's going to have a child. She laughs in the tent. He knows that she laughed. She said, I didn't laugh. She said, yes, you did. You did it in your heart because you didn't believe in me. But with God, nothing is impossible. That's where all that comes in. But he comes as three people, and the entire time it talks about Abraham talking to him. It says, and Abraham said to the Lord, and the Lord said to Abraham, and it uses capital L-O-R-D every time in the middle of that conversation. Yahweh, Jehovah. And they come to him as three, and he talks to them as three, and he calls them all the Lord. And that's when he says that this is the part where the judge of all the earth shall do right. That's in that chapter as well. And he compares himself, Abraham, to dust and ashes compared to these three men who came to him that he calls the Lord Jehovah. Number five. This one's an interesting one inside, but the collective one. In the Hebrew language, the collective one, the number one. In the Hebrew language, there's two different kinds of one, the word one. One of them is a singular, one tissue, one object. One of them is collective. If I had a bushel of apples, I'd use a different word if I said one bushel, because in the bushel has lots of different sections and parts to it, but it's still one bushel. The singular one just talks about one object. The collective one talks about one with several components to it. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," the word that's used one in this verse is the collective one. It says there's one God, but it uses the word that refers to a unit of several parts. Collective one. They're seen all together. Number six. Christ's baptism. Remember we talked about how many people say that there's one God and one person that shows himself in different ways along the way. But Christ's baptism, we see them all in the same spot. And I don't have to read the passage, but Jesus was baptized out of the sky came a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighting upon him. And so we see all three of them at the same time, doing the same thing. Number seven, we see the three of them together in the formula for baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All seen together at the same time. If God was only one person and one being, we wouldn't baptize him in three different names, but it uses those three names to refer to one person. We see him together in the formula for baptism. We see him together in the apostles' letters. Number eight. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He refers to all three of them doing something different, but he refers to them all three in the same verse. We see him in Jesus' teachings, number nine. John 14 says, "I, Jesus, will pray the Father, God the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Jesus refers to all three of them at the same time. Number 10, all of them are called one. They are all called one. 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word." Remember, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is often the name used for Jesus. There's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, 1 John 5:7 says. So they're all called one, but number 11, they're all called God. I don't have to talk about God the Father being called God, but here's a random reference for all that matters. Romans 1:7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Jesus Christ is called God the Son is called God. Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son he saith," God is talking, "unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father calls Jesus God. The Holy Spirit's called God in Isaiah 5. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" A couple of sentences later, he says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." They're all called one. They're all given the title of God. There's only one God, but all three of them are God. We see them all being one being in one essence with three different persons. But what is the significance of that? Well, we see them all, the last one, the letter E, the functions of the Trinity. In different places, we see them all getting full credit for a specific action that God makes. And then the other one will get full credit for it. And we see them all getting credit for doing something and all three of them doing it at the same time. But there's two different sections of this. Sometimes we see them all doing the same thing and getting all the credit, and sometimes we see them all doing the same thing but doing different parts of it. And so I'll mention both of those. So they do certain functions, letter E. But number one, they do certain functions unified together. Like what? What do they all do unified together? Well, number one, creation, or letter A, I'm sorry. They're all given credit for creation. God the Father gets credit for creation in Psalm 102. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. God the Son gets credit for creation in Colossians 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. God the Spirit gets credit for creation in Job 26. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. But all three are seen in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. We see the creation of man. God the Father gets credit for creating man, Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We see Jesus creating all things in Colossians 1, and God the Spirit creating man in Job 33. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. The Spirit of God hath made me. They're all given credit for the creation of man. But then Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy creator, thy creators, plural, in the day of thy youth. They're all given credit for creation. Letter B. They're all given credit for having a part in Christ's death. Romans 8:32. God the Father, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Son gave up himself. John 10. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And the Spirit gave Christ. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. All given credit for Christ's death. Letter C. They're all given credit for Christ's resurrection. All given credit for it. God the Father, Acts 2, whom God hath raised up. He's given credit for it. And God the Son's given credit for it in John 10. No man taketh it from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. God the Spirit's given credit for the resurrection of Christ in 1 Peter. Christ put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He's made alive. He's given credit for Christ's resurrection. Letter D, they're all given credit for the resurrection of man. God the Father and God the Son are given credit for the resurrection of man in the same verse, John 5:21. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And God the Spirit's given credit for it in Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit's given credit for it. Letter E, they're all given credit for the inspiration of Scripture. We talked about this in the second lesson. But why I didn't mention it there, because we weren't talking about the Trinity. But in different parts of the Bible, all three persons are given credit for giving the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God the Son, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Christ is given credit for inspiration, and God the Spirit is given credit for inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They're all given credit for the inspiration of Scripture. They're all given credit, letter F, for the calling into ministry. God the Father, 2 Corinthians 3:5, our sufficiency is of God who also made us able ministers of the New Testament. God the Son, 1 Timothy 1. Speaking of Christ, he says, he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God the Spirit, Acts 20, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you men overseers. All given credit for it. And letter G, they're all given credit for sanctification. God the Father, Jude 1, they're sanctified by God the Father. God the Son in Hebrews 2, for both he that sanctified you and they who are sanctified are all of one. Speaking of Christ. And God the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They're all given credit for the same thing in our sanctification. All together. But then we see, and last, and we'll just have a couple more. We see them having functions and actions separately. Letter B. Not letter B, number two. Separately together. Number two is separately. There's some that they all get credit for doing all together, but there's some that we see them all doing something in our lives, but all doing something separate with it to show that there's different persons. They're all given credit for different parts of Christ's birth. God the Father sent the Son, 1 John 4, and we have seen do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Son was made in flesh and was manifest to men in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God the Spirit was the one that conceived Mary. And we see that throughout Luke 1:31-35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That was after she said, how shall I have a son if I've never known a man? She said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you and then you'll give birth to the Son of God. All three had a different part in Christ's birth. All three had a different part, letter B, in Christ's life. God the Father planned it. The Son performed it. John 4. Jesus saith unto me, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He continues to refer to God as Father while he's on the earth. And he takes a subordinating role as God the Son on earth. But it doesn't mean he's less equal. Just like it illustrates in Ephesians 5, says that the wife is to be, the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the husband. And it says that just the wife isn't less equal to the husband, they just have different roles and different things to do. Just like God the Father and God the Son aren't unequal in who they are, they just perform different roles so that everything can work. And he uses that as an illustration to show us how we're supposed to function in the family, and back to show us how the Trinity functions within itself. And while Jesus was on this earth, he was led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And last one, we see them all doing something different in eternal security. All of them doing something different. And we'll get to this, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because we'll talk about this when we get to salvation. But there's so many things we can say about why we know for sure that if we're saved, we will always be saved. But the three different parts of the Godhead have a different aspect of each of these. God the Father, we're kept by his power. John 10:29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God the Son makes intercession for us to God the Father. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So while Satan says, hey, he deserves to be condemned, Jesus says, makes intercession to the Father saying, I've already paid for those sins, and we're eternally secure because we're eternally being made intercession for by God the Son. And we're sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1. In whom also, after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and unto the praise of his glory. So do we completely understand what that means, to have three persons in one God? No. But we do know that the Bible tells us that it's true. We see them all in the same place. We see them all called God. We see them all called one. We see them all getting credit for the same thing, and we see them all working in different ways for different goals. There's three distinct, separate persons while all being completely one God. Do I understand it? No, but I do know that the Bible says that it's true. It was once said this way, Joseph Cook, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one God. Each has a peculiarity incommunicable to the others. Neither is God without the others, and each with the others is one God. That's the best way that I can come up to say it. So what does that mean? This is who God is. This is his essence. And so when we see God the Son, and we'll talk about Christ, we know that everything he says is just as authoritative as if it was from God, because God the Son is God. And when we see God the Holy Spirit saying how he lives in us and all the things he does in our lives as Christians, we can say that it's important because he is also God. And so next week, as we close our chapter on God the Father and the doctrine of who God is, we'll open it up on one of the most important doctrines that's one of the most disputed among people who call themselves Christians, and we'll go into the doctrine of Jesus Christ, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. And we're going to start, because I barely mentioned it today. I mentioned that they're all part of one, but we're going to start by going all the way through the Bible and finding out that the Bible does indeed say that Jesus is God. No one can say Jesus isn't real anymore. If you did that, then you're completely denying most of history. There's more evidence for the life, the death, and oftentimes the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the existence of Julius Caesar, it's been said. Because of the amount of documents and the amount of things that we have available to us, there's so many things that point to Jesus' existence and what he did on this earth that we can't deny that. But then most people will look in the Bible and say, but it doesn't actually teach that God, that he's actually God. So we'll talk about that next week, because that's one of the most important things that we can center our faith on. All right, let's pray, and we'll have our prayer requests, and then we'll be dismissed in the morning service. Father, thank you so much for this time today, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a further understanding of who you are. Lord, I know that we can't completely understand all of what you've taught us, but God, I do pray that you would help us to establish our faith in what you have told us to be true, in spite of the fact that maybe not every part of it is easy to understand. Lord, thank you so much for showing it to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to change our lives because of it. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.